scripture this morning comes from Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. Jesus went down to the city of Capernaum in Galilee and taught the people each Sabbath. They were amazed at his teaching because he delivered his message with authority. A man in the synagogue had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he screamed out, "Hey, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One from God." "Silence," Jesus says, speaking harshly to the demon. "Come out of him." And the demon threw the man down before them, and he came out without harming the man. They were all shaken, and they said to each other, "What kind of word is this, that he can command the unclean spirits with authority and with power, and they leave?" Reports about him spread everywhere in the surrounding region. After leaving the synagogue, Jesus went home with Simon, and Simon's mother-in-law was sick with a high fever. The family asked Jesus to help her, and he bent over her and spoke harshly to the fever, and left her. And she got up at once and served him. When the sun was setting, everyone brought to Jesus relatives and acquaintances with all kinds of diseases. Placing his hands on each of them, he healed them. Demons also came out of many people, and they screamed, "You are God's Son!" But he spoke harshly to them and would not allow them to speak, because they recognized that he was Christ. When daybreak arrived, Jesus went to a deserted place. The crowds were looking for him, and when they found him, they tried to keep him from leaving. But he said, "I must preach the good news of God's kingdom in other cities too, for this is why I was sent." And so he continued preaching in the Judean synagogues. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Revolutionary faith. Most of us, I would imagine, if asked, "Do you believe in Jesus?" would respond,
"Yes."
Yes. Most of us, if asked if we believe in Jesus in the way that the girls at Columbine High School were many years ago, with a gun to our head, told, "If we deny him, our lives will be spared," would respond to the question, "You believe in Jesus?" We're not quite as confident. It's easy to say. It's easy to criticize those who say they don't. Where the rubber meets the road, when our faith is challenged, when our faith requires us to deal with things in this world that are overwhelming to us, will it stand up to the test? Will it stand up to the heat? Does our belief in Jesus simply mean that we come to church and read our Bibles and say a few prayers? Or does it affect the way we live out our everyday lives? Jesus didn't come so that people would believe in him. There's plenty of proof that he existed. There's plenty of proof that he walked the earth. There's plenty of proof that he was crucified. Nobody can really deny any of that. But believe it, just like we believe any historical facts. But that's not why Jesus came. He came not to create a church. He came not to make good Christians and good people who live by a good moral code. He already had that. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the most moral, righteous, upstanding people you could imagine. They take a lot of heat from the church. We criticize them a lot because Jesus criticized them a lot. But the truth is, they really were good people. They really did obey the law of Moses way better than we ever will. Jesus already had a group of good church people, good religious people, good upstanding citizens. But he didn't seem to get along too well with them. Because he was looking for more. He wasn't looking to make good Christians. He wasn't looking to make good church people. He wasn't looking to make good religious people. He wasn't looking to make people who believed in him. He was looking to start a revolution. And his teachings were radical and extremely offensive to both the religious crowd and the secular ones. Revolution of love. The kind of love that Jesus modeled for us on the cross when he gave himself up for us. When he called out from the cross to his Father in heaven, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Kind of love that would lay down his life, not only for his friends, but for his enemies. That's revolutionary. That's right. You don't get honors all across the globe over 2,000 years after your death for starting a new organization, or starting a new religious group, or making people be a little bit nicer to each other. And yet here we are over 2,000 years later still worshiping this man. Because he created a revolution of love. Radical love. That although is so hard to come by in this world, so hard to find and experience, so hard to live out, something deep down in our core says it must be true. Because as Paul says, how many people would die for a good person, let alone die for their enemies? That kind of love you can't deny. That's revolutionary. And so over the next several weeks as we move towards the cross, I pray that we will allow Jesus to offend us the way he offended those in his day. I pray that we will allow him to call our faith into question. Maybe we won't be so quick to answer, "Yes, we believe in Jesus." But rather that we will wrestle with the question in our hearts, has your faith made room for a revolution of love in your everyday life? You see, because a lot of people believe in Jesus. And as we begin this journey, we find that it's not just people who believe in Jesus. It's demons. So everybody who said, "Yes, I believe in Jesus," we're in great company, aren't we? We're right up there with the demons. We believe the same thing they do. Makes you feel good, doesn't it? Makes your belief count so much. You see, because Jesus was teaching in his hometown before this passage of Nazareth, he had just started teaching. He had been tempted in the wilderness. He had been baptized, and he was about 30 years old. He just started his ministry, and he was in Nazareth, and he was preaching, and he proclaimed that he was the one that had been promised, the one who was sent. He said to the people in his hometown the words of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the prisoners, and recover his sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." They didn't recognize that. They didn't like the fact that he was claiming that prophecy for himself. And so they fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53, where Isaiah writes, "Who can believe what we have heard, and for whose sake has the Lord's arm been revealed? He grew up like a young plant before us, like a root from dry ground. He possessed no splendid form for us to see, no desirable appearance. He was despised and avoided by others, a man who suffered and knew sickness well, like someone from whom people hid their faces. He was despised, and we did not think about him." That's the Jesus that we find in Nazareth. Nazareth
Nobody good comes from Nazareth, they say. One of those places nobody wants to go and nobody really ever gets out of. And Jesus, this tradesman's son from Nazareth, claims to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, the Messiah who would come to save the Jews and indeed save the world. And they don't recognize him because he's a nobody, because he's just one of them. And they run him out of town. They try to throw him off a cliff. And in verse 30 of Luke chapter 4, we find that he passes through the crowd and he goes his way down to Capernaum, to another city. And that's where he's teaching in the synagogue. And as he's teaching, a man screams out, "Hey, what have you to do with us?" And now I'm sure there have been times when myself or another pastor has stood up here and we've said something, maybe even today, that has really ticked you off. And you wanted to shout back and say, "What the heck are you talking about? How dare you?" I get that. That's okay. Sometimes I wish you would. We could have a nice conversation. It'd be fun. Probably not the place of time, but it would still be fun. But most of us aren't bold enough to actually shout out our objections. And yet here Jesus is in the church, in the synagogue, in the place of worship, and he's teaching the people, and he's proclaiming the good news, and this man just starts shouting at him. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? We know you are the Holy One from God." Now, his own people didn't think he was the Holy One from God. His own people thought he was a nobody. They were ready to run him off the cliff proclaiming to be God's promised one. And here this crazy man, who is possessed by demons, begins shouting that he is the Holy One. Now I imagine this man had a lot of people try to help him in his day. But the demons within him never said, "Oh no, the doctor's coming. We better get out before he gives us that medicine that tastes so bad." Now, like the Mucinex commercial, though they just kind of, little germs just run away out of the body because they're afraid of whatever that medicine is that's going to be coming in. Demons never did that. The demons never said, "Oh, the psychiatrist is coming," or, "Dang, will you turn off that self-help talk show? It's really convicting us and making us feel bad about ourselves, and we don't want to make you feel so miserable. We want you to live a happy and enjoyable life, just like that guy on TV is telling you should live, and so we'll just go ahead and leave now." They had encountered rabbis and preachers and religious leaders, and they never said, "Oh no, we better go away before he starts getting too churchy and preaching on us." They stayed. They tormented this man. And yet somewhere along the way, this nobody from Nazareth comes marching into town. He's up in the pulpit speaking, not even really interfering with this man's life at all. Man could have just as easily slipped out the back door, never seen Jesus again. But the demons couldn't help but react. "What have you to do with us? Have you come to destroy us? You are the Holy One from God." See, they recognized him right off the bat when nobody else did. They believed in who he was. They believed in his divinity. They believed he was God. And they were terrified of his authority. You see, demons are known for lying. But for the first time in their existence, they had to face the truth in physical form. And they couldn't deal with it. They couldn't flee. They couldn't run away. They couldn't take the man with them. They had to react. They shrieked this complaint out of their fear. Jesus silenced them, and they came out without even harming the man. Jesus goes on as he leaves that place. He goes to Simon's house, and the mother-in-law is there and she's sick and he heals her. And you imagine Jesus, after a day like that, preaching in his hometown, almost gets run off a cliff by the kids he grew up with, getting shouted at while he's preaching by these demons, having to go through all this ordeal. And he gets to Simon's house. Simon's become a friend of his. He's not quite a disciple yet, but he's, you know, getting to know him, and goes to his house for dinner, and he's sitting down at the table, and you imagine that sigh of relief. It's been a long day. But apparently, today's telemarketers learned from the people of the first century. Because the best time to get somebody at home is at bedtime. And all the sick people and all the demon-possessed people and everybody else that wanted to figure out what this Jesus was up to decided now's the time to go see him. Now's the time to barge in. We don't have phones, so we'll just show up at the house. I know you just got your fever relieved, but you got some extra plates in there? We got company. Several hundred, probably. And they're not the kind of people you want for company. They're sick. They're contagious. They're crazy. They're lunatics. They're demon-possessed. Must have been some damn. And yet Jesus continues to heal. He continues to cast out. And in verse 41, we read that the demons who came out of so many people screamed, just as the first one did, "You are God's Son." They recognize him. They know him. They can't avoid him. They can't stand in his presence. Now, friends, we may or may not hold on to the idea of literal physical demons. And even if we do, I can promise you, they're not the little red pitchfork devil guys that we see at Halloween. The ones that sit on one shoulder while the little angel sits on the other. But regardless of what we believe or don't believe about demons, we can't deny the existence and the presence of evil in our world. We can't deny the existence of the accuser, the ones who riddle us with guilt and hatred and fear. And we can't deny that there's darkness in our hearts and our lives. As good as we try to be, there is judgment. There is hate. There is unforgiveness and unreconciliation. There's fear. There's anger. There's anxiety and worry. There are so many places in our lives filled with darkness. And these inner demons of ours, they try to keep us comfortable with that. They try to make us believe that that's just normal. It's just part of being human. And the doctors can't cure it. We try to take the meds and the drugs, and it just doesn't seem to solve anything. And the politicians try to cure it, and it doesn't matter what side of the fence they are on, nothing seems to work. And the self-help gurus try to cure it, and we still just keep getting more depressed and more angry and more hateful and more violent than ever. The darkness isn't fleeing. Because the light we're shining on it just isn't that bright. It's not blinding. It doesn't cause them to grin and fear. They just take up a comfortable residence. And they try to tell us, "You're close enough to the light. You sit in church, aren't you? You're listening to the Bible, aren't you? You go to Sunday school, don't you? You're close enough to Jesus." Because you see, that darkness within us doesn't want to get too close. Because we see what happens when the demons get too close to Jesus. They shriek with fear because they believe wholeheartedly in his authority over them. And so they try to keep us at a safe distance. They try to tell us about all the good things we do. They try to make us feel like we're better than everybody else. and we're doing okay in our lives, that we're religious enough, that we're faithful enough. They try to make us even study the words to say, look, you're a good Christian, you're reading your Bible, you're studying your Bible. But the minute the Bible starts to challenge something that we believe wholeheartedly, whether we've been taught by our parents or our society or whatever, and somehow Jesus is offending us, we say, that's enough for today. We start to ask those hard questions in Bible study about where is God showing up in your life, not just where is he in his pages. And we're not quite sure how to answer. We start asking about where has God been showing up in the life of the church, and sometimes we've got to think back 10, 15, 20, 30 years to come up with something. Because we just haven't been walking quite close enough to Jesus. We're afraid to get too close. Because every time we get just a little bit too close, that darkness inside starts to shrink. Those demons within us start to say, Jesus of Nazareth, what have you to do with us? Have you come to destroy us? And at the same time, they speak to our minds and they say, back up, back up, back up. It's okay. You've seen him for today. Go on about your life. We can see him again next Sunday. I'll appease you that way. And they go on keeping us comfortable. How close can we get to Jesus before the darkness is cast out? How close can we get to Jesus before the demon throws us down on the floor and flees for good? Have we ever been that close? Are we willing to get that close? You see, because the closer we get to the Son of God, the more uncomfortable we become with our own human attitudes and agendas and our own selfish nature. The closer we get to the Holy One, the harder it is to live unholy lives and to be comfortable with those unholy things in our lives. The closer we get to the truth, the harder it is to believe the lies that we've been taught. James puts it this way in chapter 2, verse 14. My brothers and sisters, what good is it if people say that they have faith but do nothing to show it? Claiming to have faith can't save anyone. Imagine a brother or sister who is naked and never has enough food to eat. What if one of you said, go to peace, stay warm, have a nice meal? But what good is it if you don't actually give them what their body needs? In the same way, faith is dead when it doesn't result in faithful activity. Someone might claim, you have faith and I have action, but how can I see your faith apart from your actions? Instead, I'll show you my faith by putting it into practice in faithful action. It's good that you believe that God is one. Ha! Even the demons believe this, and they tremble with fear. Are you so slow? Do you need to be shown that faith without actions has no value at all? Demons believe in Jesus. Demons fear God. Demons tremble at his authority, and they obey his commands. Now, they don't have saving faith. But I wonder, for those of us who claim to have saving faith, is it lived out even as much as the demons live out their belief? Do we fear God? Do we tremble at his authority and obey his commands? Do we get close enough so that the darkness in our lives will flee? Bottom line, as we go through this Lent season, we need to ask ourselves the question, do we even recognize Jesus? as clearly as the deeds. Take a look at this song from Todd Agnew. You're welcome to go to the altar and pray if you want. Take some time to pray silently. Think about the Jesus you have always known. Think about the Jesus that's presented in this song. Think about the Jesus that only had to walk into a room to cast out every force of evil in his presence. And ask yourself, do I have a revolutionary faith in this Jesus?
Loaded the poor and the cost and the comfort.
The reason you've never heard that song on Christian radio. And the one time it was released, for a very short time, it was edited. Because it draws us close to the real Jesus. And the closer we get to the real Son of God, the more of those inner demons. And the more we want to step back away from the cross. May our belief lead us toward the cross this Lent. Even onto the cross. That we might know Christ and the power of His resurrection, as the Apostle Paul says, through His suffering. And through the sacrifice of love, born as a fruit of revolutionary faith. Let's pray. And the Father, this is tough season. You gave us Lent as a gift in the church. A gift that we too often take for granted. We're ready for spring. We're ready for warm weather. We're ready for new growth and blooming flowers, trees, and birds singing and chirping. We're ready for Easter. Ready for chocolate bunnies and dyeing eggs and egg hunts and all the fun stuff that comes with spring. Ready for spring break, to go to the beach, to enjoy the beauty of your creation. But Lord, to get there, we've got to go through that. We've got to go through the wilderness. We've got to go to the cross. So Lord, help us to live a holy life. Silence the demons within us. Draw us close enough to you that they cannot resist your authority. That they cannot remain within us. Don't let us listen to their lies to keep ourselves at a comfortable and safe distance. Lord, please take from us our lives. We don't have the strength to give them up. Raise us from death to new life. To walk in this world as you want. A reflection of pure light and perfect holy love. It's in the precious name of Jesus Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit that we ask all of this. Amen. Friends, indeed, this is the day the Lord has made. It's a hard day, it's a hard season. And yet it is a season to rejoice, because God drew near to us so closely, walked in our filth and darkness and pain, so that we could experience this freedom. And so let us rejoice and be glad in this day. Let us go forth rejoicing, celebrating a God who would go this far and show us how much we are loved.